verses 1 through 3. In the Brown Bible, it will be page 1156. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We have your sermon outline, if you could pull that out, and I'll be beginning, this is the beginning actually of a sermon series. Well, I hope to preach through the entire book of Ephesians. Today's just pretty much some background and some intro information. But the reason why it's called Walk the Talk is because Ephesians has six chapters, and it divides very nicely into the first three chapters and then the last three chapters. The first three chapters talk a lot about doctrine and our beliefs and our position in Christ, the principles that we need to understand in order to practice the Christian walk. And that's the last three chapters in Ephesians 4 through 6. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks so much for this time to worship and to fellowship. Thank you for Deanna's testimony and for how you answer prayer on behalf by the brothers and sisters in Christ, how our church family has had the privilege of praying with and for Deanna over the years. And thank you for her health and for just her healing. And Father God, thank you for each person who's here. We pray that as we begin a new year, that each of us would have our focus on our walk with you, our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we might grow stronger in your love, to experience your love, and to share your love with others. And so, Father, as we begin this new sermon series, I pray that you'll just help all of us to be open to your word and to your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, so I know some of you like to take notes while I'm preaching, and that's great. I encourage you to do so. But just to let you know, I will try to remember to post my sermon notes, my own personal sermon notes, not just the outline, but a lot more of the content that I'm sharing on our church website under my blog. So if you're, you know, jotting notes along and I'm throwing out these references and things and you're missing one here and there, don't worry about it. Hopefully you'll be able to check our church website and look under my blog for the following week, and my personal notes will be on there with a lot more information. Okay, first of all, who wrote this letter? It's called an epistle. That's just a fancy word for letter. But the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this epistle. So that's the blank to fill in for number one. The Apostle Paul. This is seen right in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We could go ahead and pull up that verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Just read for us a minute ago. Okay, well, he's pulling it up. Let me just mention, some of you have heard that there are a number of the epistles or the letters that Paul wrote that are commonly referred to as the prison epistles. That would include Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the reason why they're called the prison epistles is because he wrote them when he was imprisoned in Rome. This was the first imprisonment where he was actually under house arrest. He was not in a dungeon. That came later when he was arrested again. But this most likely was written when he was under house arrest. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 28. If you want to jot it down, that's fine. Acts chapter 28, verse 16, and then verses 30 and 31. So he was under house arrest when he wrote these prison epistles. But not to take away anything about the suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced during his ministry for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly. He lists a number of those sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11. Now, that's a reference, again, this will be in the notes on the website, but 2 Corinthians 11, 28, 23, verses 23 to 28. He lists how he endured incredible physical suffering for the sake of the gospel, to the point of death a number of times. Now, what does the word apostle mean? The word apostle just simply means it designates a person who is a sent delegate. He has a certain amount of authority, but the authority comes from the person who sent him. So the apostle, the word apostle, can refer to an office, a specific office that God established in the New Testament, and there were just a select group of men who were appointed as the apostles. But it can also have a more general sense, and if you go through the New Testament and the Gospels, for instance, The disciples of Jesus Christ are actually referred to as the apostles of Jesus Christ. And actually the word is even used once in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ himself as the sent one from God. That appears in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. But the vast majority of references we find in the New Testament, where we see the word apostle, it refers to this special group of men who were called the apostles. And if you just jot down Acts chapter 1, it talks a little bit more about that whole special class of gifted men. And it is Jesus Christ himself who appointed them to be the apostles. That appears later in Ephesians chapter 4. And you notice in Ephesians chapter 1, though, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's talking about how he's not self-appointed. He's not just dreaming this up himself. He was appointed by the living God and through his own personal encounter with the living Christ, the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Some of us remember that whole story. But I want to talk a little bit about this whole concept of authority that God gives to certain people in a spiritual context, in the context of the church. Because God does give authority to individuals, both Old Testament and New Testament. But in the New Testament era, where we live currently, you know, the whole idea that God gives authority to certain people, and we talk about spiritual leadership, brothers and sisters who serve as elders and deacons, for instance, or as pastors and missionaries and other kinds of Christian leadership. There's a passage that talks about this concept of human leadership that God gives. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says to all Christians, obey your leaders. And we're supposed to submit to their leadership so that their leadership and their ministry might be fruitful and helpful for all of us. Now, I just want to say something about leadership, because some of us have heard the concept of servant leadership. That's been a very common term kicked around the Christian circles for a couple of decades now already. You hear it all the time, servant leadership, be a servant leader, be a servant. Well, what does that really mean, and what does that look like? And I think sometimes we just get used to talking about certain terms, and we don't really stop and ask ourselves, what does that really look like? What does it mean to be a servant leader? And I'm going to suggest that in the scripture, there are one or two passages in the New Testament, and there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament where some ultra-conservative Christians, and this is kind of my own background, really, from seminary in my early years of ministry, where they made a big deal about the gender of certain spiritual leaders. In other words, you know, the belief was that pastors and elders and certain kinds of spiritual leaders are supposed to be men and men only. Now, there are a couple of verses that seem to lean that way, and I still understand and respect those interpretations. However, over the years, I'd say last 15 to 20 years, God's been helping me to kind of stop and think about the bulk of Scripture. In other words, there is so much Scripture, both Old and New Testament, hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about the importance of a spiritual leader in terms of their character, not their gender, their character. In other words, what kind of people are they? Do they have the humility that God desires for all of his leaders? Are they true servant leaders? Hundreds of verses, Old and New Testament. And so, you know, it occurred to me that even though I came out of this ultra-conservative background and held to these certain beliefs, that here's the question, and this is the question I still raise to other Christian leaders, pastors or whatever, when we discuss these kinds of issues. And by the way, you know, this issue of women serving as pastors and elders has impacted almost every major denomination in our country over the years. And they've had all these internal battles about it and things, and even our own denomination, the Reformed Church of America, RCA, fortunately they've kind of moved past that particular struggle, and they realize, you know, they're not going to mandate for every one of their RCA churches about a particular ultra-conservative position. It's more open. And it's really been my privilege the last 7 years to serve here as a pastor, because in 36 years of ministry, I had never served in a church that had women elders, okay? And so I came here, and I remember them sort of mentioning, well, you know, how do you feel about that, Pastor? I go, well, you know what? Something that God has been teaching me over the years, and here it is. And this is what I give as a question to other pastors who hold all different kinds of positions on this. I just ask him one simple question. Here's a hypothetical. If God said, here's two churches that you can serve under, two relatively large churches that have multiple pastoral staff. First one, the senior pastor is a man, but he characteristically has some real issues and questions about his character. This guy is so full of himself. He's arrogant. He's harsh in the way he speaks to people. He's overly dogmatic. Everybody knows it. He's a great preacher, great strong leader. That's your first choice. Second choice, church that has a senior pastor who happens to be a woman, but extremely humble. Just a genuine servant that has a reputation for being gracious, loving, and just an effective leader, but she has the model of Christ-likeness. Now here's the hypothetical. Now, how long would it take us to figure out which one of those I would choose? You know, when I tell guys now, when I tell other pastors and just people in general, I say, if it takes you more than a split second to figure out which one you're going to choose, then you've probably got some issues where you are so saturated and so grounded in thinking that gender is a big deal. Then you're just totally bypassing the hundreds of passages in the Old and New Testament that talk about character. And I had to work through that myself and realize, wow, you know, I've been so saturated and bombarded and, in a sense, brainwashed by a certain kind of teaching and a certain kind of perspective for years that I would have hesitated in that kind of scenario. And now it's like I realize there shouldn't be a moment's hesitation. Even if you interpret one or two verses a certain way, the bulk of Scripture, of God's Word, and we say that God's Word is the ultimate authority for our belief and our behavior, for our, you know, principles and practice, all of that. We say it's God's Word, but somehow we come to issues like this and we somehow just sort of check out. We allow ourselves to be saturated and brainwashed by a particular tradition. And there's all kinds of traditions like that that sometimes sort of butt up against Scripture, and we got to make decisions about what is really the authority in my life. So it's not the gender of the spiritual leader that's really the big issue. It's the character. And what a testimony. It's my privilege to be able to say that in the 7 years I've been serving here, the men and the women who serve on the consistory as elders and deacons, they are true servant leaders. They have the kind of character, the kind of humility, the kind of love and graciousness that is such a privilege to work with. Gender has almost no significance whatsoever. And that's been a privilege, you know, and I just want to mention that because, you know, we talk about the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle by the will of God. He's being designated as an apostle by Jesus Christ, and he has a spiritual authority. But I just want to just share a little insight about spiritual authority as God gives it within the church, that it's not about gender. It's really all about character. And it's about being a servant. And there's a couple of passages I wanted to share with you. We're not going to look at them, but if you want to jot them down, like I said, there's hundreds of verses in the Old and New Testament that talk about character of leaders. But here's just a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, that's when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And he's telling him, you know, and being wanting to be great in the kingdom of heaven is not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. All of us, men and women, young people, whatever, we should desire to become great in the kingdom of heaven. But the question is, how? How do we become great in God's kingdom? Not by the world's values, not by lording it over people, not by trying to build ourselves up, whatever, but by being a servant. And he uses himself as the supreme example, Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just an incredible passage, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And then also 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, written to the elders, the human leaders that God gives, the elders, deacons of a church, and he's telling them, don't lord it over the people. God gives us a degree of spiritual authority, which it, when I do blow the batteries out, right? Thank you. So God tells us, you know, not to use that spiritual authority to lord it over people, but rather to be a servant and to understand our submission to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so let's move on to point number two. Okay. Thank you. So the second point in your outline. What is the main theme of Ephesians? By the way, if you're looking at the clocks or the watches, I'm going to quit after this point, so we're not going to stay here for another half or another hour to finish this. We'll just pick it up again next week, and that's one thing about having a series is you'll know exactly where I'm starting next week. And by the way, if you have time, you could read Ephesians chapter 1 sometime this week just to prepare. I'll be in chapter 1 probably for a couple of weeks. And if you go read through the whole book, 6 chapters, you'll be set for the next 3 or 4 months that I'll be in Ephesians, okay? What is the main theme of Ephesians? It is love in unity. Love in unity. Some of Paul's letters or epistles were addressing specific problems that that particular church was facing, and it would have universal principles for all Christians. But here in Ephesians, there's not so much a particular problem. The only thing that Paul may have been addressing, because the first 3 chapters of Ephesians talk a lot about the truth of God's doctrine and he wants us to understand, is that in dealing with false teachers that Paul warned the Ephesians spiritual leaders, he warned them that this was going to happen, and that was during his third missionary journey, when he was actually visiting with the elders. He warned them that false teachers would arise both from outside the church as well as from within the church. And so here in Ephesians 1-3, he gives us the very sort of foundational central doctrines that we need to keep clear. Now just jot it down if you're taking notes, but Revelation chapter 2 verse 2, when the writer is addressing to the Ephesian Christians. Apparently, they had done a good job in dealing with false teaching. However, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 did indicate a problem. The Christians in Ephesus, even though they had the sound doctrine, even though they weeded through all the false teachers and things, they lost their first love, which means they lost that passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 2, 4. Many of us have heard that verse before. But that's the Ephesian church. And what he's telling us is that sound doctrine is very important. We got to know what we would believe, what God's principles are teaching us, but they are never an end unto themselves. And this is why you've heard me, if you've been around the last 7 years, you hear me preaching, and I keep reminding folks, we need to study the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. We need to meditate on the Bible. However, head knowledge in and of itself is not the goal. We get the head knowledge of the scripture, of the word of God, so that we can put it into practice, so that we can experience more of God's love and to share that love with others around us. The goal is love in unity. And that's the goal that God has for every single one of us who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not to simply gain more head knowledge. And so the challenge for me and for all of us as we're going through the book of Ephesians is not just to take great notes and have more information, but how does that information, how does that truth make a difference in how I live my life and how I experience and share God's love with those around me? And we'll talk more about that next week. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks so much for giving us your word, both the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scriptures, the Bible. And thank you, Father, for the authority that you grant the Apostle Paul and others who you use to write the scripture, that they would be able to deliver to us your very word. And Father, I pray that even in the coming weeks and months, as we're going through the book of Ephesians, that you'll help all of us to be open, be teachable, that we would learn these principles, but also how to put them into practice, to understand and to appreciate all that you have for us in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.